And we were having a good laugh at all the great words there in that first reading that we had. I got an audio recording of Adrian going, "Mikmash." So good. I'm going to keep it, save it as my ringtone or something like that. It's good to be with you this morning. We've got a nice and easy to understand passage after last week's really, really hard to understand passage. So I'm very thankful about that. But actually, the Bible, more often than not, is more clear than what we give it credit for, isn't it? So often when we come to a passage, we find it really, really hard to understand. We struggle with it. The problem's not with the clarity of the Bible. The problem's with our fallen, broken, sinful minds that just struggle to accept spiritual truth, which means that even in a perfectly clear passage like we've got today, how else could it mean anything else? We come to it and we still can sometimes struggle to accept it. So let me pray as we come to this passage, this easy to understand passage, that our minds would be prepared by the Spirit and that we'd be able to receive and obey it. So pray with me. Our Father, speak your word clearly through me and work within us by your Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds to obey your word. Let the faithful words that I speak cling to our minds, and the ones that aren't fall to the ground. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, most equipment we use, it's useful in one context, but not in another. I think of the scuba diver, right, who's geared up with all her gear. Like she's got her mask on, her breathing apparatus, a huge gas tank on her back, 1.5 meter long fins, and a 10 mil thick wetsuit, right? Makes sense in one context, deep diving into the ocean, but it doesn't in another. Imagine if she had all that gear on, she traveled up an escalator to a top office to chair a meeting that she had. No way. It's not going to happen. It would be a bit funny if it did, because the equipment we use, it's useful in one context, but not another. Sometimes it's even just the context of the date change that changes whether equipment is useful or not, right? Imagine a dress-up party. You've dressed up for the party or the school dress-up day, whatever it is. You're geared to the teeth in all the pirate gear you can find. You've got the tri-hat thing going on. You've got a Texter permanent marker and marked out all your teeth. You've got the hook on your hand. You've got the big trench coat going in. You burst through the door with a big "Arr!" And it's the wrong date or the wrong party or whatever. Context matters, right? You've got to get it right to get your equipment right. And context will mean that we need to find the right equipment for the right purpose. Our equipment needs to be fit for purpose. My mum tells a story of a time when her family went on a big ski trip, and my mum's mum, decided that she was going to save money by sewing everyone's ski suits out of the shower curtains. Because they're waterproof, right? Surely, they're shower curtains after all. Well, it turns out shower curtains are good for showers, but not for skiing. every time, they all had matching suits, so it was excellent. I just can't help imagining it. To equip them, my Orma had tried to cut corners, she tried to save money, but it ended up resulting in her family being ill-equipped for the occasion. Cold, wet, and miserable in the snow. Getting the context right means getting the equipment right. Now, where's all this going? Well, the context of the Christian believer will radically shape what equipment they'll need. And understanding the context properly, it'll prevent us from being ill-equipped for the fight. In today's passage, if you pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, you see a command. We're commanded to arm ourselves. See it there in verse 1. It reminds me that all the way through Peter, as we've been working through it, there's been such a strong military theme. We're guarded by God's power in chapter 1, verse 5, like a big shield. Our minds are to be ready for action in 1, verse 13. What kind of action is our minds to be ready for? Well, it's the kind of action that when sinful desires wage war against us, we need to be prepared to fight them. You get that in chapter 2, verse 11. And throughout chapter 5, you get this call to stand firm. Stand firm, one, in the face of an enemy. There's a prowling lion who's out to get you. but stand firm too in the true grace of God. It makes us think of soldiers standing firm, holding an objective, not giving ground, but standing firm. And so we get to chapter 4, verse 1. We're commanded to arm ourselves because warfare is the context we live in as Christians. And there's another piece of context. If you have a look in chapter 4, verse 7, you see the first sentence there, piece of context is, the end of all things is near. Now is the time that your equipment, whatever it is, matters most, okay? It's not the time to dump your equipment that you have. The end of all things is only near. It's not arrived yet, so we need to keep whatever we're equipped with. Imagine the heavily encumbered soldier. He's packed to the teeth with his armor, his provision, his weapons. Everything is bulky. Everything is heavy. If he hears that the end of the war is near, it's not the time for him to dump his equipment. If he does that and the enemy keeps their equipment, the battle's over, they'll win. But only when the war is over can the soldier go home, dump his equipment, and eat his bacon and eggs with his fork and knife. But in a context he still needs that equipment to finish the war, it's the most valuable thing at his disposal. As a Christian, if you don't think you're at war, and you don't think that the end of all things is near, one, this chapter won't make any sense to you, but two, more importantly, we won't have what we need. We'll be ill-equipped to make it to the end. It'll be like traveling up an escalator to your meeting, geared up in your scuba gear. It'll be like skiing in a shower curtain. It'll be like fighting a war with your bacon and eggs, fork and knife. It's not going to work. So we need to be convinced of the context that we live in a time of war and that the end of all things is near, so that we can be equipped properly. Now from here, this sermon could go in two different directions, one of two different directions. It could be to convince you of the context that we're in, or it could be to give you the equipment that we need. I'm going to just give you the equipment we need, because next week I'm preaching again from verse 2, and I think it's going to help us more with the context that we live in as Christians. So pick up with me, let's turn to God's word to show us the equipment we need so that we're not ill-equipped. You ready? Here it is, we're getting started. We're to arm ourselves with the attitude, better to suffer rather than sin. I want you to see this from the passage, so pick up with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Read with me. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, it's those who are done with sin, right? They do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather the will of God. Peter's themes, if you've noticed, they've got a bit of a cycle to them. He comes around to things that he's already spoken about, and he's already spoken about this theme. It's back in chapter 2, verse 24. It says that Jesus bore our sins so that we might die to sin, but live for righteousness. It's the same in this passage. In verse 2, we've just seen that we don't live out the rest of our earthly lives for evil desires, but rather for the will of God. There's a shift in the Christian. There's a change so that they die to sins and live for righteousness. And verse 3 says, we spent enough time living for sin, gratifying the desires that we had. And so the one who suffers is done with sin. They've changed. They don't live for their evil desires anymore. Now it's a striking thing to say there in verse 1, isn't it? That the one who suffers is done with sin. You might come across other translations that say they're finished with sin. Striking, isn't it? They've died to sin and live for righteousness. It begs a few questions. How are we done with sin? I still struggle with it. But also, what's the relationship between suffering and being done with sin? How do those two things work together? Well, this is where I want to work, okay? From the context of the passage, and Peter as a whole, and actually the Bible as a whole, we can rule out straight away what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that somehow our suffering can make up for our sin, right? It's not as though our suffering can deal with sin. No. Sin is only ever dealt with by God executing his judgment against sin in Jesus instead of us. Sin is dealt with Jesus' suffering, but not our suffering. It's Jesus' suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, that deals with our sin. But we see here in the context, in the passage in verse 2, that the one who suffers, who is that person? Well, it's the person who doesn't live for their evil desires anymore, but for the will of God. Suffering comes from being done with sin and obedient to God's will. As we read on, we'll see that it's suffering received from those who continue to practice evil desires, because the Christian withdraws from those evil desires, withdraws from practicing them. And in doing so, implicitly makes a judgment on those who continue to practice the evil desires. We get a list in verse 3 of what some of those evil desires are. You spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And look at how those who continue to practice these evil desires respond to those who withdraw. Have a look in verse 4. It says, "They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." The culture of the people that Peter was writing to was just steeped in these evil desires. It was par for course to go watch Roman theatre that was full of risque, racy performances. It was par for course to go to the chariot races or the gladiatorium to see them soaked in gore, or to go to alcohol-fueled festivals focused on idolatrous deities. Romans enjoyed unrestricted tempers, unrestricted sex outside of marriage, slander and covetousness. Christians who withdrew from these practices earned the reputation of being haters of humanity, traitors to the Roman way of life, killjoys and snobs, and eventually they were thrown into the arenas that the Romans loved to see people killed in so much. Now, the easiest way to avoid that suffering, what is it? What's the easiest way to avoid that kind of suffering? It's to join in with them. You won't suffer if you sin, not from people at least. But the one who suffers in the body, who has abuse heaped on them, treated poorly for not participating in sin, that person is done with sin. See how it works? The Christian who's determined to side with Jesus and withdraw from sinful desires and rebellious practices is done with sin and suffers because of it. Done with sin because of their resolve to suffer. They've committed to suffer rather than sin. They can sin and not suffer, or they can be obedient to God and suffer the abuse heaped on them. We face the exact same decision in our lives. It's no different for us. Will we fall in line with the world around us and not suffer their disapproval? Or will we draw the contempt of a world that hates having its sinfulness underlined by humans withdrawing from their practices? For example, the Christian says, "I'll only have sex with my husband or wife." It's implicitly a judgment that all sex outside the relationship of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong and outside God's will. It will draw the contempt of anyone who approves of sex in any context outside the marriage of a man and a woman, whether it's sex before marriage, or sex between a man and a man, or sex between a woman and a woman, or sex with someone who claims to be a man. The Christian who's obedient to sex only within the context of a marriage between a man and a woman will draw the disapproval of a world that's walking in disobedience, that doesn't agree. I've got a mate who works for the police force down in Sydney, and they have an annual LGBTQIA+ day where they wear purple and they wear their rainbow lanyard and everything. And he asked me, he came up to church afterwards and asked me, should I just wear the gear and keep the peace? And part of his question is, out of a concern to preserve the opportunity to share the gospel, right? There's a good heart of it as well. But another part of the question has to be, can I really affirm my support of these sinful human practices that I know that God doesn't? What side will I take here? What decision will I make? Well, the Apostle Peter says, the one who suffers is done with sin. Don't avoid suffering by joining in sin. Better to suffer rather than sin. See how the opposition to these practices at each point implicitly makes a judgment against them, against those who continue to practice them or approve of them, and it inevitably draws their opposition against you, that you would suffer. A Christian's obedience to the will of God will consistently put them in hot water. Think of Daniel, way back in the Old Testament, Daniel in Babylon. He hears, sorry buddy, the rules have changed, you can't pray to anyone else but King Nebuchadnezzar now. What's he going to do? Is he going to fall in line and not suffer for it? No way. He decides to pray to God, come what may, and he suffers for it. Because it's better to suffer than to sin. Don't you find yourself needing to make this kind of decision day after day after day, even in the quietness of your own mind, even when there's not an angry opponent in your face? You know, not gratifying that desire to buy something again when you know you've spent enough and you're just fueling your greed. There's a kind of suffering, right, in not gratifying that desire. It hurts a bit to just say no, that's enough. But it's better to suffer rather than sin. What about not just giving in to the temptation to lie when you know it will get you out of trouble? Well, better to suffer the truth, even if it gets you into trouble, than to sin. But is it really better? We might be going, is it really better to suffer than to sin? Well, it depends on your perspective. I was reading Psalm 73 this week. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the psalmist, listen to what he says. He says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens, and they're not plagued by human ills. He looks at the wicked and he goes, they got it all together. Their lives are great. And he looks at himself and he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. Here's a guy who's questioning, is it better to suffer than to sin? Those who sin seem to be doing just fine. It's raw, isn't it? The Bible's not afraid to name the way that we might be feeling sometimes. But if you're familiar with the psalm, you know that there's a shift coming. The psalmist enters the sanctuary of God. And then he understands the final destiny of the wicked and the awesome power of God that sweeps them away like dust. And he takes comfort in that all-powerful God who literally holds his hand and walks him into glory. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful psalm. Go home, read it, Psalm 73. The answer to the psalmist's doubt, surely it's in vain that I've washed my hands in that I've kept my heart pure and washed my hand in innocence. The answer to his doubt about that is no, it's not in vain. Because of life after death and the coming judgment. That's where Peter goes next in verse 5, because of the coming judgment. Read with me in verse 5. He says, but they will have to give an account. Who's the they? That's those who heap abuse on Christians. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll have to give an account. A judgment is coming. And a judgment that's for the living and the dead. In other words, God not only judges those who are living, but the dead also. It's not like you can escape judgment by dying. And that was a criticism of early Christianity, right? Why put yourself through the pain of obedience to God if you're just going to die like the rest of us? They would say, better to live recklessly and die like everyone else. But the authority of the gospel and the effect of us either repenting or rebelling against it doesn't turn off when we die. We will give an account to the one who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. You get a bit of an explanation for this in verse 6. Have a look in verse 6 with me. It says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." The jurisdiction of the gospel extends over you even if you're now dead. It's not like if you die, it doesn't matter if the gospel was preached to you or not. Death isn't a way to avoid the call of the gospel. And so the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, and they'll either be condemned by it or glorified by it. So the question, is it really better to suffer than to sin? Well, yes, of course. God will lead the ones who suffer according to the body, who are done with sin, into an eternal glory where you have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. God honors those who are obedient to his will, who live according to his will, even when it leads them down the path of suffering. Even then, God is near to that person. God loves that person, he stays by their side, and he never abandons them. Not because they do it perfectly. Not because they make up for their sin by suffering for it. But because they suffer in solidarity with siding with Jesus. They suffer because they're following Jesus. They suffer out of a resolution to trust in Jesus and walk his ways. Suffering doesn't save them. Not even being done with sin saves them. But the outworking of following Jesus and trusting him and living a life of obedience to the one that they call Lord results in suffering because that person is done with sin, done with rebellion against God, and pursues righteousness in an unrighteous world. That person is saved ultimately, and tune in here, that person is saved ultimately because they trust in the model par excellence of the one who suffered rather than sinned. Jesus is the one who saves us by being perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, who chose always to suffer rather than sin. When the devil tempted Jesus and he said, "I'll give you everything, the whole earth, if you worship me," Jesus said to him, "No." Jesus was offered a path to power by the devil that didn't involve the cross, but he chose to suffer rather than sin. He chose the path of the cross. Every time Jesus determined to honor God, to heal the sick and the lame, the cripple, even when it ran against the grain of human understandings of the Sabbath, he chose to suffer the opposition of the scribes and teachers of the law, the Pharisees, rather than to sin and not heal. Jesus' teaching itself was that it's better to gouge out your eye than be thrown into hell. Better to suffer than to sin. But ultimately, in obedience to God and in submission to the Father's will, Jesus determined to go to the cross, to die for sinful man, and suffer God's wrath against our sin. He could choose sin against God and avoid the cross, disobey God's will, or be obedient to the will of God and suffer and go to the cross. Jesus chose to suffer rather than sin. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." And he did it for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's reminding us of Jesus himself. He's getting us to call Jesus to mind. In verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. What attitude? Well, that attitude of Jesus, as he chose obedience to the Father to suffer rather than sin, when he bore the sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Arm yourselves with that attitude to suffer rather than sin, because the one who suffers in the body is done with sin. Some of you in the room here might just be going, hearing all this, going, amen, amen, amen. I would want to rather suffer than sin. I know how bad sin is, and I know how good Jesus is. You don't have to convince me. And if that's you, praise the Lord. That's awesome. There's been an amazing thing worked in you. But I'm guessing that for some of us, there may still be just an appeal to sin. And I'm ready to grant that sin can have a momentary appeal. Taylor Swift, she's got a song, I Did Something Bad. I'm going to read some of the lyrics out to you. I'm not repeating myself. This is just what she's written. She says, they say I did something bad, and why does it feel so good? They say I did something bad, but why does it feel so good? Most fun I ever had, and I'd do it over and over and over again if I could. It just felt so good. Good. It just felt so good. That's a song. It sounds a bit Dr. Seuss-y. If you find, like Taylor, that gratifying every desire you have brings you pleasure, well, I guess, yeah, that's appealing. The pleasure of fulfilling your own desires, whatever you want rather than what God wants, your sexual urges, or what you see right in your own eyes rather than what God sees as right, your freedom to do whatever you want. If you see gratifying all of those things and it gives you pleasure, I guess, yeah, there's a momentary pleasure in that. At the best of times, these things can bring a degree of satisfaction and of accomplishment, of fulfillment or pleasure. That's the reality that the psalmist saw in Psalm 73. He looked at the wicked and they had everything they want. But it's all momentary. It all lasts only as long as your life does. And compare our short lives, even at 80 or 90 or 100, and it's momentary. It's astronomically short compared to eternity. That's at the best of times. Sin can sometimes offer some fleeting sense of satisfaction, but it's momentary, but it never satisfies in the way that it promises. Sin is always destructive. It brings misery. It holds us under a terrible slavery of always wanting more but never being able to get enough. And even if there's suffering from a world that hates God, it's not suffering from God. God loves us, and we have an amazing and wonderful security and comfort in that. There's a great delight and joy in walking in the ways of the Lord that are so, so much better than walking in the ways of sin. So when we read God's word that the one who suffers is done with sin, it genuinely means it's better to suffer than to sin. So remember, where are we going with all of this? The context that we're in, which is a war against the sinful world around us, we're to arm ourselves with the attitude, better to suffer than to sin. But secondly, there's another piece of equipment that we're going to arm yourselves by being alert because of the end of all things. Have a look in verse 7. It says, the end of all things is near, therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. This is just a short point, but it's an important point. For Peter's audience that he's writing to, and he says the end of all things is near, man, they would have really felt that the end of things is really, really close. Jesus has just come, he's just died, he's risen again, and he's ascended to heaven, and he himself has taught that there's a time he's coming back soon, and it's going to be imminent, right? But no one knows the day or hour but God alone. They would have read Peter quite literally and gone, man, maybe it's the end of today, the end of next week, the end of all things is near. Maybe it's the end of the year, but that's surely got to be it. Well, it's been 2,000 years since then, but the end of all things is as near now as it was then. If you think of God's plan, his plan of history in stages, right? You've got creation, fall, redemption, and culmination, the end of all things. Where are we? Well, we're in the age of redemption, the last stage before the end. The end of all things is the next thing to happen in God's plan. We're not waiting for the age of redemption. No, we're already in that. We're waiting for the age of culmination, the end of all things. So, the end of all things is near. It's the very next thing to happen. And an awareness of this does a few things for us. It makes us alert, sober-minded, so we can pray. Let's go through those things. Alert, the first one there, makes me think alert, ready for action to take the opportunities we have. For the end of financial year, crazy shopper, when they know that the end of all things, EOFY, is near, man, they know it's not going to last long. That's an alert person, right? They jump on every sale. They're ready to pull the trigger. They're hyper aware of their phone. Ping, maybe it's a notification of an email of the last deal, that last chance you got. That's an alert person. That's the Christian who knows that the end of all things is near. They know that they need to be ready for action to take the opportunities they have to make the gospel known, because the time won't last long. They focus on the things that matter, to prioritize kingdom values and outcomes, the way that they spend their time, their money, and their effort, because the time won't last long. Makes me think of our new little baby in the family, our baby, but probably your baby too. To start with, her eyes are just rolling around her head, pointing in different directions. I don't know. Normally they're focused on the same direction, but they're rolling all around her head. They say that for the first few weeks of a baby's life, the image projected onto their retina hasn't been inverted yet, so technically they see everything upside down. Boom. It's like, imagine how disorienting that would be. But as time moves on, 2-3 weeks later, they start to develop and they flip the image. They invert the image so they see everything up the right way up. And they start to focus on things around them. And people look at your baby and they go, oh, it's so alert. No. As they start to look at the things that matter, because they can see people and make eye contact with people and see things and lights and motion, people running around. They're alert because their eyes aren't so groggy anymore and so blurry, right? They're able to focus on the things that matter. The Christian focuses on the things that matter because they're alert. They're alert to reality, what's really going on, alert to the time that we live in, and therefore the gospel priorities that we have. With the end of all things, we're told to be alert, but not just that, we're told to be sober-minded, i.e., not groggy, right, but able to think with clarity. The sober-minded person makes good judgments because they're thinking with clarity, right? You don't jump in a car and get behind the steering wheel when you've not rested and you're tired and you've had too many drinks, right? That's a groggy person who can't make good decisions, not wise to jump behind the wheel. But the Christian is sober-minded. Here's a scenario for a sober-minded Christian. The end of all things is near. Do I date someone who doesn't trust Jesus? Will it distract me? Will it draw me away? Will I make compromises? How will I raise my kids? And how will what I believe affect the way that my children see their parents? Sober-minded person thinks clearly about all of those things. They make good judgments and avoid things that make them groggy. The sober-minded person avoids things that make them groggy. You'll know better than me what those things are for your own life, what the things are that make you feel groggy. They're things that make you forget the time that you live in, that the end of all things is near. They're things that make you think, oh, Jesus isn't coming back anytime soon. I can relax. I can get comfortable and do my life my own way. It's whatever takes your attention, the things that make you groggy, it's whatever takes your attention away from the fact that you live in the end times. What makes you settle down and get comfortable and go, oh, this is a nice home. I love this place. They're the things that make you groggy. But notice how verse 7 ends. We're not just to be sober-minded and alert, but we're to be these things so that we can pray. We're commanded to be sober-minded and alert so we can pray. Pray good prayers because you're sober-minded and alert. Prayers shaped by the fact that you're sober-minded and alert because you live at the end of all things. Prayer that focuses on suffering Christians around the world. Christians who are right in this moment themselves, who are facing the struggle of whether it is better to struggle rather than sin, better to suffer rather than sin. We should pray for those doubting that. We should pray that we walk closely with the Lord because the end of all things is near. And we should pray that more of the living hear the call of the gospel before they're dead. So we add this to the equipment that we need to carry, that we need to arm ourselves with. But there's one last piece of equipment that we hear from God's word. We need to arm ourselves to suffer rather than sin by being alert because of the end of all things. But here's the last one. We need to arm ourselves by loving each other deeply. Have a look. We're going to read one last time, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, there's a truckload to unpack there. I'm not going to go the same pace as I've been going for this sermon, so don't worry, relax. I don't have much time to do it. But I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine someone who suffers without, only then to suffer within. Imagine a politician, right? Struggling to stand against the opposition party, but she also has to fight division in her own party. Imagine the kid who's bullied at school and he comes home not to a sanctuary but an abusive household. That is a tough existence. Well, imagine the Christian who suffers from the world outside the church only then to come inside the church and suffer from within. Peter commands, we have to love each other deeply. The reality is there'll be a multitude of sin. We're a group of people that's brought together as forgiven sinners after all. There's going to be sin, but we won't survive if the world has no love for us and we have no love for each other. We need to love each other deeply. And it will take effort. We wouldn't be commanded to do this if it wasn't a given. But what does it look like? Well, the first thing is that love covers over a multitude of sin. It recalls Proverbs 10. It says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Love covers sin. It covers sin like a wet blanket covers fire. Hatred gives the fire oxygen, stirs it up, but love smothers the opportunity for bitter contempt and harm that sin can cause between us. There's other ways that we're to love each other deeply. We see in verse 9 that we're to offer hospitality without grumbling. But I want to focus you there on verse 10. It says, each of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others. I love how ambiguous this is. Whatever gift you have, whatever. Whatever gift you have. It's so clearly not about you and your gift, but that we use whatever gift we have to serve others. And we do it with God's words and strength God provides, so that in all things God would be praised through Jesus. The spotlight of serving each other is on God. It's incredible how we can still make serving each other about us. I did this for you because it makes me feel really good, right? But Christians who love each other deeply do it with the strength and words that God provides so that God would be praised. It's a beautiful picture. We serve each other out of love, which isn't self-centered, but God-centered. And that way, you really know if you're serving out of love for others or just serving out of love for yourself, because you'll care if it's God who gets the praise or if it's you. We live in a time when the world is opposed to those who are obedient to the will of God and walk in the way of Jesus. So we can't afford the opportunity to be opposed to each other. If the world is opposed to us, we can't afford to be opposed to each other. We've got to love each other deeply. So arm yourselves to love each other deeply, but all to the power and glory of Jesus our Lord. Don't step out into this week, or for that matter, for the rest of your earthly lives, with the wrong equipment. Don't go skiing in a shower curtain. Don't dump all your weapons when the war is only nearly over. Arm yourselves. Better to suffer rather than sin, just like our Lord Jesus. Be alert and sober-minded to pray. Focus on what matters in the end times, and love each other deeply with all that God provides so that he would receive the power and glory. I'll pray. Lord, you've loved us so deeply that you've sent your Son into the world to save us, and that he was obedient to your will, even when it meant that he would suffer the immeasurable weight of our sin, to bring broken, rebellious sinners back to you. Lord, as we trust in his death for us and confess him as our Lord, help us live lives of obedience, even when it means we suffer. Help us to not fear those who can only destroy the body, but you who can cast both body and soul into hell. Thank you, Lord, that for all those who truly turn to Jesus, have the comfort of knowing their sin is forgiven and no longer have to fear being cast away from God, but welcomed as a son and daughter in the sonship of Jesus. Make us alert and sober-minded to pray as we wait for his return, that we would see many added to the number of those who give you praise. To you be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We would normally throw to questions, but it's 5 to 11, and I think that's probably cutting it a bit too fine. If you have something burning on your mind, you want to come up, grab me at the end. I'd be more than happy to talk to you till the cows come home, or till Jesus comes home.